So I would like tonight for us to begin a study through the letter of 1 Peter. Why 1 Peter? Because I think its overall encouraging message can be summed up as suffering, but then glory. Suffering, but then glory. If you look with me, for example, at chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13, Peter says there, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You see there in those verses, in verse 12, Peter says, don't be surprised that there are difficulties and suffering and persecution that come to you in this life as a Christian. But, he says, verse 13, look where this is leading. Look to the great joy of the glory that we will enjoy with the Saviour. And that is the pattern that you can see all the way through this letter that's laid out. The difficult reality of suffering as Christians in this world. And not just persecution, but the difficulties for slaves having a non-Christian master, or a wife having a non-Christian husband, or for Christians being socially ostracized. And as the letter speaks to these things, we're taught to follow Christ's example, to have patience, submission, to faithfully endure. Really, how to have grace under fire, how to suffer well as Christians. But then this is always joined with the great hope that we have to encourage us and to sustain us, that glory is coming. Glory is the guaranteed end result for the Christian. As we heard in chapter 1, that there is kept for us, waiting for us, by God's power, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. For those who are faithful to the end, it will result in praise, honour and glory. And so, one of the things this letter is going to help us see is this is the pattern of the Christian life. And Peter is teaching us not to stagger at that, but to understand this is how to think about ourselves and our position so that we can better endure the difficulties. Suffering, but then glory. Faith and patience will lead to praise and everlasting life. So isn't that just the most encouraging truth to consider as we look through this letter? It's the pattern that we see in the Lord Jesus himself. As you heard it said in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ through the prophets was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he himself is the pattern. And the words there, I think, pick up on what the Lord himself said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember, as he led them through the scriptures, that's almost exactly his exact words. And he said to the disciples, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter his glory?" And so suffering and then glory is our Saviour himself. Or again, just to express it a different way, you find Paul teaches the same thing to the disciples in Acts chapter 14. As they've gone through persecution, he says, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And so this is to strengthen us, prepare us, help us to be sustained by helping us to look at the great glory that's coming. But I just wanted just to begin tonight, simply and briefly, by looking at who this letter is first addressed to. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, it's addressed to pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are cities and towns in what would have been Asia Minor, today Turkey, I think. And in the centuries before the New Testament, you probably know that many of the Jewish people were scattered around what was the Roman Empire and the known world. And That was known as the dispersion or the diaspora. And as the Jewish communities would settle there over generations and synagogues were formed, it's among those communities that many of the first Christians were raised up and the first churches were born out of them. It's to those scattered synagogues in the dispersion that Paul and even Peter would go first with the gospel and then from beyond that out to the Gentiles. And so it seems that is who Peter's writing to what were some of these first very early scattered Jewish Christians across this region. But the main thing I want us to focus on is he calls them pilgrims. That's who they are, to the pilgrims. Sometimes the word that's used here is translated as sojourners. The ESV translates it as exiles, but I don't think that's right. But we are pilgrims and you could say sojourners. Now, sojourners means you're foreigners and strangers living in a land that's not your own. Jessica is a sojourner. She's here in this strange country of England temporarily. But I think even better than that, to get a sense of what Peter means, is the word pilgrim, as it's translated in our versions. Because pilgrim's even better, because a pilgrim implies we're on a journey. Not just that we're living somewhere that's not our home, but we are on a journey going to our home, to our true resting place. And the word pilgrim for us, I think, also implies it's a holy journey. It's to God and for God. Peter says to these Christians, look, you're pilgrims, you're on a spiritual pilgrimage. Or you could think of the saints who would travel up to the festivals in Jerusalem to worship. And obviously Peter is using this word not to talk about literally, geographically, them moving from town to town being pilgrims. He's using it in a spiritual sense to describe the Christian life. That the Christian life in this world is a pilgrimage. We're on this journey, that we're on our way to heaven, to the kingdom of God, to eternal life. And that's how we should think about ourselves. Pilgrims in this world, journeying to glory. We can think of Abraham. He sets out from his home, not knowing where he's going, but trusting the promises that God will give him a land. The Israelites set out on the journey from Egypt. They've been slaves and are going to go to this land that flows with milk and honey that, again, they'll have never seen. And they have to pass through the wilderness and God has to teach them to trust him. And all of them are examples to us. They are a pattern of what the Christian life is like. So as it says in Hebrews 11, they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God's people are pilgrims. Traveling to our heavenly home where Christ is. The great hope set before us that is kept for us by God's power. And God's power will keep us. So just thinking about that one word, let me just share a few very brief helpful thoughts. That first, Christian, this should define your identity. This should define your identity. This is fundamentally who you are and how you should understand your place in life. It's all this talk in the world today, isn't there, about identity and finding your identity or getting a new identity or whatever. But what a wonderful thing that the Bible tells us our identity, tells us where our true citizenship is, what our true family is, what our true name is, what our true end is. And your identity as a Christian is not defined by where you have come from. That's usually how we define ourselves, isn't it? I'm British because I was born in Britain. Your identity is not defined by where you've come from, not in any way. Your identity is not defined by what you are as a Christian, by how you look or what certain job you might have. Now, what's so radically different about being a Christian is your identity is defined by where you're going. So different that is. Isn't that wonderful? Not by what you are or where you've come from. You're defined by where you're going. You are the people of heaven. You're the people going to this immeasurably great glory. Let it define who you are. I think a second connected helpful thought is it means we should always be making progress. A pilgrim is on a journey, doesn't stand still, doesn't give up because their eyes are set on the goal. And so as we go on as Christians, and hopefully as we learn and we grow to be more Christ-like, hopefully we are moving every day closer to heaven. I mean, hopefully we are growing to have a more heavenly mind, to live by heavenly values, to have heavenly desires. As we journey on through life, are we becoming more like heavenly people? We should look less and less like the world we're leaving behind and its values and its sins. And isn't that a wonderful thought? As God works in your life in the sanctification of the Spirit, you're going to become more heavenly. I know that can be hard to believe sometimes when we look at ourselves and we can see how sinful we still are. But I think God would encourage us to look at what he's going to make us. Your identity is where you're going. Who you are is what God's going to make you. And he's going to conform you to the image of his Son. So as we go on in life and as we're journeying on, do we spend more and more time in Christ's presence, in the scriptures and in prayer and in worship? Because that is where we're going. We will be with him and in his presence forever. So we should be, that should be more and more what our lives are like. Do we have increasing heavenly desires? Are we growing in joy and anticipation as we see the gate of heaven getting closer, so to speak? As the years go on and maybe the body fails, shouldn't our joy be increasing? Because all those things mean that entrance, that day is coming. You know, it was said, probably said before of the Puritan, Richard Sibbes, who was born here in Bury St Edmunds. It was said of him at his funeral, heaven was in him before he was in heaven because of his godliness. So we should be making progress. Third, if we're pilgrims, we should have a light attachment to this present world. This just isn't home. Thank goodness. This just isn't the final resting place. It does get much better than this. And this world is passing away. I mean, how often do the scriptures say that to us? Because we don't believe it. We don't live like it. But this world is a breath. It's a shadow. We should not be too taken up with it or in love with it, with earthly positions, possessions, or pleasures. If we're looking at heaven and that we're pilgrims, we should really be happy to do without those things, possessions, positions, and pleasures. Shouldn't be ardently pursuing them too much and not too disappointed if we lose them. We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing from it. But there's also great comfort. It means our suffering in this world is but going to be a light and temporary thing compared to what's coming. So hold on to this world lightly. Fourth, I think it means we should be increasingly uncomfortable in this world. Probably as all of us maybe have at one time or another. You know, when you go and live in a different country for a length of time, and there's just some things where you really feel like a fish out of water. And even when you've been there for some time, there's just things you just don't get used to. They're just different. They go against the grain somehow. As I probably told you before, when I was living in America and I was taken to the local county fair where the sheriff sat in a booth and there was huge animals, all these livestock and a bluegrass band and all those things, I'd never felt more English and out of place. But in a far greater way, how we should feel like that as we're going through the world. And in fact, increasingly dislike the world, just get fed up with it in a sense. Just don't want to have any more to do with its lies and its wickedness. We just want to fight against those things. And really we should have this growing sense of longing for where we're going and what we're going to be and what it will be. So we're pilgrims. So trying to sum all of that up, what I'm trying to say, I think First Peter's going to teach us, is the key to being a pilgrim is to meditate deeply upon the glories to come. To think often and comprehensively about life in the world to come. Isn't that what we find Peter saying to us in this letter? Look at this hope you have, he says. Look at this glory of God. One of my favourite sayings from Richard Baxter. For want of thought of heaven, your soul is like a lamp not lighted. It should be a great source of joy to us that we're pilgrims where we're going. And who will be there? God will be there. There's a wonderful sermon by Jonathan Edwards, the New England Puritan, called The Christian Pilgrim. And in it he says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labour for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? It's interesting to me that the idea of Christians as pilgrims seems to have faded from view to many Christians. Today there's this real focus on being happy in this world, that Christianity makes your life better. And that's not all wrong, but we need to come back to this fundamental part of our identity and how to think about the Christian life, that we're pilgrims. I have to finish with a quote from John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. Who would true valour see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No lion can him fright. He'll with a giant fight. He will have a right to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labour night and day to be a pilgrim. Let me pray for us. O glorious Lord and Father, you are the one Lord who is infinitely excellent and glorious in every way, surpassing all our understanding. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise you've given us through your Son, that we may one day come into the glory above and life in your presence forever. We do confess, Father, that we so often feel we are seeing through a glass dimly. We confess there's so much, Lord, that we do not know or understand. And we're sorry, Lord, that we're so often distracted and set our hearts on lesser, earthly, vain things. And so we pray, Lord, please teach us how to be pilgrims, how to be heavenly minded, and how to pass through this world following the example of our Saviour. And please help us, Lord, to keep our hearts set on the true goal, which is to come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.